But I'm going to argue that Jesus, I'm going to give you a few passages, that Jesus taught that the kingdom of God would eventually come to earth in its fullest sense, and then that necessitates that Jesus, as the king of God's kingdom, would reign upon the earth. And lo and behold, John, the disciple who rested his head on Jesus' shoulder, he taught that very clearly in Revelation chapter 20, that Jesus would literally reign on earth for 1,000 years after he returns. And so take a look at Matthew 6, verse 10. This is commonly called the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. So Matthew 6, in fact, we'll start at verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, how many people here read their newspapers? Read the newspaper. Okay, not as many as used to, because now we got the internet. How many watch television news? Raise your hand. How many get on the internet and check out the news? Okay, so does it sound to you like God's will is being done right now on earth as it is in heaven? I'm telling you, if God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, then it's a mess up there. And the Bible teaches that it's not a mess up there. The Bible teaches that even Lucifer can accuse the brethren before God's throne room day and night. He can go there and accuse Job. He can go there and accuse Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. So even Satan has access there, but when he goes there, he is stifled by the sovereign rule of the Lord. God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there are people that teach amillennialism, that Jesus will not literally reign on earth, and that Jesus is ruling from heaven, and so the kingdom is supposed to already be here. I don't think that's the case. I think we still await God's kingdom coming to earth. Look at Matthew 8, 11 and 12. Here Jesus heals a Roman centurion's servant, and the centurion himself has great faith, and he's not Jewish. He's not even Jewish, yet he has more faith than the Jews, the chosen people of God, have. And so Jesus says to this in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 8, And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he's obviously talking there about hell there, the outer darkness, with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he says that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish fathers, are going to sit down as if they're sitting down at a table at a feast, and that Gentiles, believing Gentiles, non-Jews from all over the world are also going to be part of that. Now, with the Jewish mindset, since the ancient Jews believed God's rule, God's kingdom would literally and physically come to earth someday, hearing these words, they would have immediately assumed that Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven coming to earth, and God's reign on earth. And then look at Matthew 19 and verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. And we'll start at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So he's basically saying, you know, we've given up everything for you, Jesus. Is there going to be any reward for us? So Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, in the regeneration, in the rebirth, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Now, what Jesus is saying there, that there's going to be a time that's going to be called the regeneration. Now, we think, well, I'm a believer. When I accepted Jesus as my Savior, when I trusted in Him for salvation, I was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I was born again. That's not the new birth Jesus is talking about. So he's talking about the regeneration of something else. That there's some future event, the regeneration. What he's talking about is the rebirth of creation at his second coming, when Jesus will bring the kingdom of God to earth. And Jesus tells the 12 apostles, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. See, if you read the scriptures closely, Old and New Testaments, what you will find is that Jesus is going to return. And like John says in Revelation 19:11-16, he's going to shepherd the nations with an iron rod. Like John says in Revelation chapter 20, Jesus is going to rule over the entire world. Ezekiel says David's going to rule over Israel. Jesus said that 12 apostles are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's going to be delegation of that authority. Some of us are going to be given more authority in Jesus' rule when Jesus comes and brings the kingdom of God to earth than others. And by the way, I'll be honest with you. And I got, there's godly Christian brothers that talk about rewards all the time and talk about thrones and sitting on thrones with Jesus. It seems to me that's Jesus' job. That's the triune God's job. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They can distribute the rewards and the crowns and the thrones as they desire, okay? To me, as far as I'm concerned, God told me there will be rewards, and it's just none of my business, really. You know, it's just kind of like it's the teacher's job to grade the test. It's our job to take the test. So it's my job, as far as I understand, to deny myself, deny my own sinful desires, pick up the cross, whatever mission God has given for me to bear, and then to follow Jesus in the path of obedience to the Father. So it's basically, it's our job to carry the cross. It's Jesus' job to distribute the rewards. But there's going to be a delegation of authority when Jesus reigns over the world. I think when Jesus returns, I think one of our jobs, I think one of the first jobs we're going to have is raising little children. There's going to be little children that are alive when Jesus returns. And I think Jesus is going to wipe out the invading forces attacking Israel. But I see no reason why Jesus would kill little children all over the world. I think what's going to happen there is that's going to be our first responsibility, is going to be raising little children. But as these little children get older, we're going to be able to teach them about what Jesus did for them, as he did for us. It seems once a year we're going to be, according to Zechariah 14, visiting Jesus, sitting enthroned in the temple in Jerusalem. We may even be able to point at King Jesus and tell a little child, so see those holes in his hands and the holes in his feet. I'm going to tell you how he got those wounds. And more importantly, I'm going to tell you why he got those wounds. And so Jesus taught that the kingdom of God would come to earth. Now Jesus taught he's going to return and to bring God's kingdom to earth. And listen how this discussion got started. Matthew 24. Verses 1 and 2. Now, and by the way, Jesus has just got done predicting that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed for not believing. Look at verse 37 of 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And so Jesus is basically saying that your house, your temple is going to be destroyed. Verse 24, verse 1 of chapter 24, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And so they're saying, look, Jesus, look how beautiful this is. Okay? And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Okay? And this is the mindset of the church today. Okay? Don't get me wrong. If God blessed us with the funds so we wouldn't have to go in debt, and if we prayed about it and God really put it on our hearts that he wanted us to build a building, okay, then we would build a building. Now, I hope and pray that before my life is over, before my ministry is over, I'm hoping that this church will have built 5 or 10 different church buildings. But what I'm thinking of is church buildings in Ethiopia, you know, where the American dollar still goes far, and for $5,000 you can build a church for people who are meeting out in the rain and stuff. So I'd love to build churches for them, but God would have to make it really, really clear. I mean, if we got a $5 million donation tomorrow, I would not take that as automatically God wants us to build a building. Okay? There's a lot of powerful stuff you can do for missions and for feeding the hungry here, even in the States. Okay? But we have this mindset. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying every pastor would believe me. I know some of the godliest brothers that I know have built church buildings, but they did it for God's kingdom, not building their own. But just the way we Christians are, we're just like the Jews. Instead of bragging about our God, we brag about our buildings. And so it's as if we're telling Jesus, look at our beautiful church building. Now, so you got to use your imagination here, because where we're meeting. But it'd be like us saying, look, Jesus, look how beautiful our buildings are. And Jesus is like, man, that's not what I'm all about. That's not what my people are all about. By the way, you know, all this stuff is going to get leveled. You know, we keep thinking, you know, the day's going to come when the temple's going to be rebuilt, and then there's going to be wars, and it's going to probably be toppled again. But then Jesus is going to build a millennial temple and stuff. But let me tell you, the temple's not, if I read the book of Revelation correctly, the temple is not the only building that's going to be, you know, brought down. So, whatever the case, they're all caught up in the material wealth type of thing. And Jesus says, look, it's going to be thrown down. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. By the way, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, that's part of the outer wall, the court of the Gentiles. That's on the temple grounds, but it's not really part of the temple. So the western wall there, the Wailing Wall, and only the first two layers, the first two rows of these huge mammoth stones goes back to the time of Christ. The stones, it was knocked down, you know, but it's a couple layers are still go back to the time of Christ. So there's a few stones left upon other stones there. But that's not part of the temple. That's part of the temple grounds. The temple grounds, they'll show you, they'll point out, your guide will point out an area where they're excavating, where there are the stones of the temple, and they'll point out and they will tell you, not one stone is left on another. So this wasn't just a figure of speech. This, he literally meant, it was going to be leveled. And now, verse 3, now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so now they moved to the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now let me tell you, you really got to do your homework here. And it's not because Jesus isn't a great communicator. He's the greatest communicator who ever lived. It's just that the apostles didn't understand the questions that they were asking. Okay? So you got to take Matthew 24 and Luke 21. It's really difficult to figure out when Jesus, see, they think the destruction of the temple and the second the return of Messiah, the destruction of the temple and Messiah coming to reign are one and the same event, and they're not. So Jesus has to be very careful in how he responds here. And so some of the passages, and you got to look at Luke 21 and go back to Matthew 24 and figure out which event is he talking about. I think Luke 21, there's some portions there where he's spending more time talking about the destruction of the temple, though he does also talk about his return. So keep in mind, Matthew and Luke are being very selective of the message that Jesus gave to the apostles. But their question is, you know, when are these things going to come about? He just talked about the destruction of the temple. If they just stopped there, Jesus would have said, you know, okay, well, in this generation, you know, before some of you guys are dead, the Romans are going to level this, you know, and then that would have been the end of it. But then it complicated things and said, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So now it's like, they're asking what's going to happen, and they don't even realize it. They're asking what's going to happen in 70 AD, but what's also going to happen thousands of years later. Okay? And so, just keep that in mind. Now, look how Jesus answers them. And so there's a question. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Okay? And Jesus, as a brilliant rabbi, brilliant Jewish teacher, if he can answer two questions with one statement, he will do that. But when he needs to draw the distinction, he will do that as well. And I think one of the distinctions, you compare this, and look, I'll just give you one example. We don't have time to go real in depth here, but he tells them to flee when they see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. We'll talk about that. In Luke, he tells them to flee when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem. And it seems to me one is emphasizing the end of the age, the Antichrist in the temple. The other one is a warning that if there's any Christians still living among the Jews in Jerusalem, when you see the Roman troops heading towards Jerusalem, get out of town. And you don't have much time left. Get out and get out quick. But we'll look at it. But in Matthew 24, most of the focus is on the second coming of Christ, whereas Luke 21, it's about 50-50, the 70 AD and the second coming of Christ. So Jesus' response, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Now, when Jesus is going to start, you know, if you ask Jesus, is God become a man? God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man? If you ask God a question, and then God starts to respond in a certain way, I would think that when he starts to respond, you ought to really pay attention. Okay? And the first thing that Jesus says in response is, don't be deceived. Now, I don't know why Jesus would say that unless when these things come down, it's going to be easy to be deceived. I don't think Jesus would say this if there was just going to be one unified voice, especially within the church. And so what Jesus is saying is, Even within the professing church, there's going to be voices that are going to be trying to deceive you. Okay? And we're going to see throughout this, he tells you, you know, if they say the Christ is coming, he's in the inner rooms, don't go there. You know, he's going to tell us enough about the signs that precede his return so that we should not be deceived. At the same time, the fact that he warns us that we might be deceived, that's enough of a warning for us to realize things are going to get kind of complicated, and it's going to be difficult to figure out in the last days who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Most of the world, I wouldn't be surprised if part of the church almost caves into thinking the Antichrist is a good guy and he's just the medicine that we need to cure this planet. And the guy will be from the pits of hell. But Jesus said, don't be deceived. By the way, there are people who don't like studying end time prophecies. Christians. And they don't like studying end time prophecies. Let me tell you, if it's anywhere between these two covers, okay, it's the Word of God. Okay? Let me tell you, I'm not thrilled about genealogies, although if you really get into them, you can have a lot of fun uncovering who these people were in the genealogies. But I'm not really big on genealogies. But it's in between the covers. It's in the Word of God. Okay? Now you might, and by the way, you know, you might go home and say, you know, I kind of liked 80% of Pastor Phil's sermon today. There was that 20% that I really thought was lame. Hey, that's okay. Because it's Pastor Phil. But when God is talking, okay? When God is speaking, by definition, it's the Word of God. And there is an awful lot of prophecy in the Bible, Old and New Testament, yet to be fulfilled. God tells us, don't be deceived. And then He gives us all these warnings. If we don't heed those warnings and read His Word, what makes you think you're not going to be deceived if you don't heed His warnings? And so we need to study the Word. Jesus tells us in verse 5, for many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Okay? Now, the word Christ back then, it just meant, you know, a guy who's claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, the one who's going to rescue Israel. And certainly there were a lot of false messiahs back then. There still are to this day. There are guys that people think might be the Jewish Messiah because they've rejected Jesus. At the same time, nowadays we've taken the word Christ to mean some kind of manifestation of God. So now everybody likes to use the word Christ, even in a New Age type way. So we've got many false teachers out there claiming to be somebody special, somebody who manifests God more than anybody else, somebody who claims to be on the same level of Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus says many are going to come in His name saying, I am the Christ, and they're going to deceive many. Okay, when they used to teach bankers, bank tellers, how to detect counterfeit money, they would have them not spend hour upon hour with counterfeit money. They just had them spend hours upon hours looking at and handling real money, real dollar bills, real $10 bills, real $20 bills. And it's the same way with us. We've got to get so grounded in the truth, in God's Word, that when there's deception, when there's false Christ out there, we'll be able to see. Remember, Jesus told us in Matthew's Gospel that false teachers will come as wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay? If wolves come in wolves' clothing, they're really easy to detect. Okay? False teachers don't knock on your door and then say, hey, we're from the Jehovah's Witness cult, or we're from the Mormon cult. I mean, they act like we are the true followers of Jesus. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And we're told that this is going to increase as we get closer to the return of Christ. Many false Christs will come. We've seen in our lifetime Charles Manson, David Koresh, Reverend Sungyung Moon, Sai Baba out of India, Bhagwan Rajneesh, he was right up here, came from India to Oregon. He considered himself a manifestation of God. Now we got Dalai Lama. And the list goes on and on and on of these false Christs. It's going to continue and get more and more frequent until eventually the Antichrist will arrive on the scene. More about him later. Verse 6 and 7, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Okay, you know, the biggest rumor of war that I can think of was the whole entire Cold War. Because it just stayed in the level of rumor of war for that whole time period, from the close of World War II to the early 1990s. And you know, now people, a lot of people are finding out what a lot of us already knew. Russia's not gone. The old Soviet Union may have disbanded, but they still have some powerful hardware, and they are somebody to contend with. And the Bible seems to indicate that they're going to be part of World War III. But it says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Yeah, that's really important there, because the 20th century is nothing but the history of one war after another war. People act like the United Nations has kept us out of war. There's been more wars since the founding of the United Nations than the rest of mankind's history put together. But it's mankind trying to get peace through his own wisdom. And, you know, we had, you know, World War I, and that was the war to end all wars, we were told. So then we had World War II. Then just here in America, we had the Korean War, then the Vietnam War, the first Persian Gulf War, Afghanistan, Iraq. I mean, the list goes on and on. And then our president wanted us to get involved on Al-Qaeda's side in Syria. Now Russia's messing with the Ukraine. And you got some guys and some of our leaders want us to lock horns with Russia. In the meantime, the president's cutting the military defense. And you got North Korea, you know, I think the only guy who thinks that leader is stable is Dennis Rodman. You know, needless to say, this is not, you know, this is not a really good time if you're a peace-loving individual. And, but Jesus said, though, this is not yet the end. Okay, now he's going to give us a hint about what he's talking about in just a minute. But he says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, you know, diseases, and earthquakes in various places. Okay, now here's the big clue. Verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Now the New King James there, it's kind of an unfortunate translation there when it says sorrows, because the word Odin in the Greek literally means birth pains. It means sorrows, but they mean sorrows in the context of wailing and being in the pain, a woman being in pain about to give birth. And see, now, obviously I've never been pregnant, okay? You can quote me on that. But ladies who have been pregnant will tell you that as you get closer to the birth of the baby, what indicates that the birth is near is the intensity of the birth pains increase, and these birth pains increase in frequency. So Jesus is saying, look, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be diseases. There's going to be famines. There's going to be all this stuff, but that's not yet the end. But these are the beginning of birth pains. What that means is, Jesus is not saying, when you see these things, know that my return is near. Jesus is saying, when you see these things increasing in intensity and in frequency, then you know the end is near. Okay? And believe me, I mean, in ancient times, you could not have anywhere near as many rumors of war that you can have now, because they didn't have the communication means. You know, one country would be planning for years to invade another country. The other country, you know when they would find out? When the invasion begins. You know, now you get, with the way communication goes, you get rumors of wars that the wars never come about because of the rumors. The surprise is totally taken out of the picture. But on earthquakes, earthquakes have been increasing exponentially. earthquakes of 5.0 or greater occur right now 5 to 6 days a week worldwide. Okay? And then, you know, you can go back in statistics from the first 70 years of the 20th century, from 1900 to 1968, when you're just dealing with earthquakes 6.5 or greater, or earthquakes that cause significant death or damage, there was only an average of 6 decades per decade. That was the first 7 decades of the 20th century. But then the 1970s and the 1980s, it went from 6 per decade up to 17 per decade. Then during the year of 1990, it went up to an average of 10 per every 6 months, which would be 200 per decade. By 1992, the average was up to 600 per decade, and that's on the rise. So, I mean, something is up with the Earth's crust. I'll be honest with you. It looks, if it ever looked like the whole Earth was just going to collapse, now is that time. Now, the United States Geological Survey reported that earthquakes around the world between 2008 and 2010 was over 100. There were over 100,000 earthquakes, and 1 out of 4 of them, about over 25,000, happened in America alone. Okay, so one of the things that takes our focus off of earthquakes is a lot of the buildings that we build, a lot of the work that we do. We foresee the possibility of earthquakes, and so we make better buildings that can last some of these earthquakes. But the fact that they're happening at this kind of rate, and the rate is increasing, seems to be an indication that we're getting closer to Christ's return. And the same with the wars and rumors of wars, and volcanic eruptions are increasing exponentially. And right now, I'm getting a lot of this information from Rory's research. Over 21 active volcanoes are right now erupting worldwide. And, if just one is erupting, that's one too much for me. The list goes on and on. I mean, Rory gave me pages of natural disasters and things of that sort. And then not only the earthquakes, but famines. And we all see, these famines in African countries and that are going on. But I'm telling you, if our leaders continue to spend money that our great-grandchildren have yet to earn, there's going to be famines here in America. And we've had our brilliant leaders have been subsidizing farmers, paying them not to farm. And that doesn't sound like, too great of an idea. But now the farming industry, too, and with the way our government, when you, a guy leaves his farm as an inheritance to his son, usually he has to pay a big chunk of that in taxes to the government, and sometimes the only way to do it is to sell the farm. Okay? And prices are already on the rise. If there's no more inflation, if the Federal Reserve doesn't raise interest rates at all, we would still see prices going up based on what they've been doing the past few years. But believe me, they will cause more and more inflation by what they call quantitative easing, putting more money into circulation. You got more money chasing the same amount of products. It's going to automatically force business owners to raise the price. So, Walmart doesn't raise the prices just because they want to. They raise the prices most of the time because they have to, and because the government is messing with the money supply. And so we see these things increasing. And diseases. By the way, I will be totally honest with you. You can call me a nut. but I'm going to say this. It can be well documented, and it has been well documented, that some of the leading, some of the most powerful governments on earth, including the United States government, the Chinese government has gone on record as actually doing it, but they have the power to modify the weather. We have the power to unleash vicious diseases on mankind. We have guys in the UN who want the world's population to be cut drastically. Ted Turner is not viewed as a flake, yet he wants the world's population cut down from 7 billion people to 500 million people. Because he thinks we got too many useless eaters. Okay? Ted Turner, it's kind of, you got to understand with these wannabe dictators, but believe me, big wigs in UN circles think Ted Turner is just great. But they view us as their slaves. And the highway infrastructure is there. The big dams have been built. Now we got machines to replace a lot of the workforce. And you need less to maintain things than you would need to build these things. And it's almost like they're worried that we might eat their food. And so you've got these power-hungry individuals that it really bothers them that they can't watch Phil Fernandez 24/7. And basically what I'm saying is just the diseases that are out there in the world and the famines that are not man-made, and then you give evil government leaders, remember our founding fathers quoted Lord Acton, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we live in a day and age where even the church in America worships the state. The Bible over and over again says submit to the governing authorities. But even more than that, it tells us do not trust in the prince. Do not trust the king. In other words, we're supposed to trust God and watch our leaders like a hawk. Even our founding fathers held that same view. But basically what I'm saying, just what Mother Nature could do to us is bad enough. But now power-hungry government leaders who think there's too many humans on the planet for them to control can unleash havoc on us as well. So whatever the case, Jesus said, when you see these things, these are the beginning of sorrows or birth pains. When they increase in intensity and frequency, then you know my return will be near. Look at verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 24. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Okay? And so you have here an increase, or you have here persecution, an increase in persecution and betrayal of believers. I'm telling you, we are this close right now to true, vibrant Christianity being outlawed in this country. And a lot of this is coming through the gay rights movement. And, you know, mark my words, the gay rights movement has less to do with the rights of homosexuals. Because last I heard, for all practical purposes, homosexuals have the same God-giving rights that heterosexuals have. We have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Okay? So this is not really about... I mean, let's face it, if two guys down a block from me want to get a bogus preacher, have a bogus wedding ceremony, get a bogus certificate and put it on the wall and call themselves married, how am I going to stop them? Okay? So this is not about that. What this is about, really, the gay rights movement is all about infringing upon Christians' freedom of speech and freedom of religion. So that if you don't, you know, refuse to take photographs of a gay wedding, you could get in trouble. If you refuse to sell flowers, you could get in trouble. And so the government is basically telling us, oh, no, you have freedom of religion, but But your Christian religion has to be the kind of Christianity that we can tolerate. And it's the kind of Christianity that you just keep inside the four walls of your church and the four walls of your home. If it goes outside of that, in the public square, you're in trouble. So it's kind of like having freedom of religion, but if you share your faith, you're going to get in a world of trouble. Well, that's not freedom of religion. By the way, what goes on inside your four walls? There are atheists like Richard Dawkins that says teaching children about God is child abuse. So there are people who now want to start saying that it's okay for John McCarthy to believe in the God of the Bible, but if he teaches his children that, even in his own household, he can get in trouble. There are people who, if they don't like what's being preached from a pulpit inside a church, they want that stamped out. And so so we live in a day and age where this is going to come to America now. Now, having said that, I'll be totally honest with you. There has never been a generation since the founding of the church where the church has been totally free of persecution. Right now, somewhere between 100,000 and 160,000 Christians are put to death for their faith each and every year, mostly in Muslim countries and atheistic communistic regimes. Okay? Eventually, that's going to come to the West. But by the way, in the countries where persecution is at its highest, church growth is at legitimate, genuine church growth is at its highest too. As Tertullian, the church father, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As Christians die for their faith, more and more people see the reality of Christianity and convert to Christianity. But there's going to be persecution and betrayal of believers. You know, the day's going to come. The day's going to come when guys are going to be attending churches like this. Not because they love Jesus or they want to hear the gospel message, but because Big Brother wants to find out what's being said. Now with us, we got nothing to hide. These programs go on, and they used to go on national television, but now we had the sermons locally, and then we put it out over the internet. So it's there. I mean, if they want to shut it down, whatever, but I got to preach the Word of God. That's what God's called us to do. So, but the time is going to come when there's going to be people right in our midst betraying us. And we might think, you know, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Hey, look, Jesus was betrayed by a friend. The Psalms predicted he'd be betrayed by a friend, and Judas was actually his friend, the betrayer. And we need to be ready for that. Now, verse 11, Jesus said that many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So not only false Christ, but also false prophets. What's the difference? A false Christ is someone who claims to be, you know, I'm here to deliver you. I'm here to save you. And usually it entails, I'm worthy of worship. Okay? That's a false Christ. It's kind of like a false Savior and a false Messiah. But a false prophet is somebody who says, no, I'm not the one, but God does speak through me. And I proclaim God's truth. I've got a special line of communication open to God. And Jesus predicted that we're going to see the rise. Again, these are birth pains. But the rise of these false Christs and false prophets. I mean, they're all over the place. The same, you know, our same government-run schools that want no Christianity there are more than willing to bring self-help gurus who have a messianic complex into the public schools and proclaim their messages. And even ESPN, while they were giving Tim Tebow such a hard time for using the J word, for mentioning Jesus' name after football games, at the same time, who's it, Arian Foster, Chris Berman of ESPN was really saying, oh, that's so neat, you know, because they interviewed Arian Foster, and he, after scoring every touchdown, he would fold his hands like he's going to pray, and he'd bow to the crowd. And they asked him what he meant by that, and he said, the God in me acknowledges the God in you, is what he's telling the fans. And so Chris Berman and the ESPN football guys, oh, that's so beautiful. It's like, look, dude, the last I heard, you guys are experts on NFL football. When did you guys get, Master of Divinity degrees or study theology? If you don't want to hear Tim Tebow's views of religion, then I don't want to hear Arian Foster's, and I certainly don't want to hear Chris Berman's. Okay? When I turn on ESPN, you know what I want to hear? I want to hear the results of sports events. And these guys are preaching at us. They're always telling us, telling the Christians, no, you got to stay in your churches and in your houses. When you come out public, you got freedom of religion, just not in the public square. Let me tell you, if you don't have freedom of religion in the public square, you don't have freedom of religion. If you don't have freedom of speech in the public square, you don't have freedom of speech. And so this persecution of believers is not just something that happens somewhere else. It's coming to America. And so you're going to have false prophets, false Christ. And then there's going to be an increase in lawlessness. Verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness will abound. Anomia in the Greek, which means no law. It's implying a hatred of God's laws. Before God judged Israel, they had reached a point where in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, Isaiah said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And those are the days we live in right now. If there's a homosexual somewhere, people will promote his lifestyle and say, this is a healthy law, or an abortion doctor. And they'll act like these guys are the pillars of our community. And then they constantly portray Christians as being evil, narrow-minded bigots. See, this is all part. This lawlessness is part of the new. It's part of political correctness. You might want to jot these words down: political correctness, the new morality, which basically turns the real morality, God's absolute morality, on its head. Political correctness, the new morality, and the new tolerance. Okay, the new tolerance says, traditional tolerance meant freedom of religion and freedom of speech. That's traditional tolerance. That I'm a Christian, my neighbor's a Muslim, but I don't want to see the guy. As long as the guy doesn't break any laws and try to kill people, I don't want to see the guy in prison. I'm going to use my freedom of speech to try to convince him to become a Christian. He might use his freedom of speech to try to convince me to become a Muslim, but I can tolerate him. That was traditional tolerance. The newer view of tolerance, the new tolerance, is that all beliefs are equally true and all behavior is equally wholesome. Oh, by the way, if you don't agree with us, we can't tolerate you. Okay? Now, keep in mind, traditionally, when somebody cannot tolerate anybody who disagrees with them, traditionally, we've called that intolerance. So if I had to define the new tolerance, I would define the new tolerance as intolerance in disguise. But this is going to lead to persecution of Christians. But this is what this lawlessness is all about, is a hatred of God's laws. If you hate God, you're going to hate his laws. Okay? But the other side of the coin is, if you hate God's laws, you're going to hate God. See, some people become moral relativists who deny absolute morality because they reject God. So if you reject God, it's going to cause you to reject God's morality. But there's other people that don't really care about religious issues. They just want to do sinful things. And so they reject God's laws, and then because of their immoral lifestyle, they realize, if I'm going to sleep at night, I better reject God too, and pretend he doesn't exist. But it cuts both ways. And you know, God's laws, they actually flow from God's nature, from who God is. So if you're going to hate God's laws, you're going to hate the lawgiver himself. But because of this lawlessness, because of man serving his selfish appetite, because of man declaring war on God, remember, God is love. As the source of all love, God is love, the Bible tells us. 1 John 4:7-8. Because of this hatred of God and hatred of God's laws, this disrespect for God's laws, man doing just whatever he feels like doing, because of this, the love of many is going to grow cold. Let me tell you, and he's talking here, agape love, that unconditional love. Okay? Let me tell you, that the highest level of human love that a society can have is probably storge love. Just purely human love, without any intervention from God. And that's motherly love. I mean, you want to see motherly love in action. You know, you mess with a woman's children. And you, I mean, you had that at the weightlifting competition. You know, this mama bear was arguing for her cub. She ordered these photos of her son deadlifting, her little tiny 260-pound boy lifting. And she got mad because they didn't put on the photos where they did that is professionally done, that he broke a state record. And so she scolded the guy on the telephone. And so I had to go and talk to the guy because they were already on their way home and stuff. But you mess with mama's little boy, who's not so little, and you get the wrath of mama. And we got a culture where we're training our young ladies. We're training our young ladies that you can dispose of that baby that's in her womb. And we slaughter over 1 million babies before they're born. You tell me the love of many is not growing cold? And I'll tell you, that's it's happening in the church too. It's just not non-believing ladies that are aborting their kids. And I hope the percentage is way lower within the church, but I've seen numerous cases documented of abortions occurring in the church, and a lot of times the guy's as much at fault as the lady is. The guy just wants to make babies and then move on. But the love of many has grown cold. You got Peter Singer in Princeton, considered one of the foremost experts on what is right and what is wrong. He's an ethicist. And he basically teaches that disabled people, mentally and physically disabled people, their lives are not worth as much as healthy people. And people with a higher level of consciousness. So when he gets protested, half the people are in wheelchairs protesting the guy. But we give him a nice job at an Ivy League school in Princeton, New Jersey. And then people look up to him and say, wow, great man. Ted Turner wants what, 90%, in fact, I think it's closer to 95% of the world's population exterminated. So, oh, what a great guy. No, the love of many has grown cold. We don't even respect each other. Animals' rights are on the rise. You know, don't kill a bald eagle or a wolf or a grizzly bear. But you can kill your unborn, and if laws begin to change, you can, you know, we've been pulling the plug on elderly, sickly people, and we're going to see more of this as we get closer to the return of Christ. Now, just a couple more verses, and then we'll close, and we'll pick it up there next week. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, this can be taken two ways here. One way that it can be taken is that he who endures and manages to survive the tribulations that are coming will be physically delivered. But it can also mean that only those who endure to the end, will end up in God's kingdom. Now, I do not believe that a truly born again person can lose their salvation. Many of my Christian brothers and sisters disagree with me on that point, but I take the position that if a person is truly born again, God's not going to make them unborn again. Okay? Now, having said that, I do believe that the scriptures teach that true believers endure. Okay? So that 1 John 2:19 says about false teachers, they went out from us. Showing that they were really not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but their going out shows that they were not all of us. So in other words, a non-believer will eventually show their true colors and eventually will apostatize from the faith, fall away from the faith, proving, in my understanding of the scriptures, that they never really were saved. But whatever this means, okay, whatever this means, we know that Jesus is telling us endurance is important. Okay? We serve the God of the now. And boy, I've got one more thing to say after this and then we'll close. But we serve the God of the now and that makes me happy. Okay? One side of the coin, it makes me happy. The other side, it scares me. The side that makes me happy, we serve the God of the now, which means all those people I hurt before I was a believer and maybe as a new believer, if I've acknowledged my sin before the Lord, that's forgiven. It's in the past. It's as good as gone. And so God is the God of the now. God didn't constantly hammer Paul for all the people he persecuted before he got saved. Paul hammered himself. But God was like, no, that was the old Paul. This is the new Paul, and I got work for you to do now. Praise God, he's the God of the now. Praise God, he's not going to slam Phil Fernandez for the fool I was the first 21 years of my life. He's the God of the now. Okay? But the scary side...